Today, we're doing a second sermon, if you will, within a series that's going to be a very tough one, but I promise you that if you're willing to take it to heart, you'll learn that it's something to be absolutely cherished, not just in your own personal life, but in the sphere of relationships that you have. I know that this segment that we're about ready to go through, it was about 5.5 years ago that God performed a big work in my life, changing me. This was after my salvation, but there was areas in my life that God needed to redirect. And honestly, I tell people all the time, had I pastored a church prior to that, I probably would have ruined the church. But God changed me about 5.5 years ago. And a lot of the things that I thought I was doing right in life, how my focus had gotten so far off, and God began to change me. And about a year into that time, I was going through scripture. I had committed to reading through scripture and not reading it through in just a year. Doing it just slow and just taking time to absorb whatever I could possibly get out of God's word. And about a year in, I finally reached the book of Ruth, which I mentioned last week is going to be something we're going to be using as an overlay for this story, look at the relationships, if you will, as it is appearing to cross-centered or Christ-focused relationships and how God desires them to be. As I was going through the book of Ruth back then, so about 4.5 years ago, I said to myself after completing it, man, Josh, you should outline this for your daughters. It'd be really good training for them one day. But I didn't. I just kept going. And I read through the rest of scripture, and it was about a year ago, almost exactly. It was December of last year that I finished that time through scripture, of just slowly, methodically going through scripture. So a little over 4 years, about 4 years worth of time of going through scripture. And so I started going back through it, which I was excited to do. I was even more excited the second time around than I was the first time around. And I got to the book of Ruth again, and that was about, summertime this year. And I began going through it. I'm like, man, Josh, you should really outline this for your daughters. And then I was like, wait a second, a little deja vu here. I said that last time. And so this year I actually took the time to lay some things out because I saw a lot in there that was going to be good for my own daughters in their raising up. But as I was outlining the things that I want to cover in the coming weeks, I began to realize that there was a lot in there that God was directing my heart on in my relationship, not just with my wife, mostly with my wife, but also with friends, the church body, and even my own relationship towards my own daughters. So really, this series is going to be built towards all types of different relationships. But really, ultimately, this series comes out of what you need to know has been a changing work of God in your own pastor's life. I pray that that comes through. I pray it comes through loud and clear. But I also pray that it's something that God does use to change each and every one of us, not just me. You know, I pray for each and every one of us regularly that we'd be sanctified, changed more and more each day into the image of Jesus Christ. There's not one of us that's perfect here. None of us have arrived. We've all got areas to be changed and to grow in. And I think that the messages that are applicable here, we're going to find as we start out even today, it's not just meant for men, it's not just meant for women, and it's also meant for children. So everyone has an ability to take something away from these next several weeks. I want to call this series, as I'm going through cross-centered relationships, we look back at last week with Jesus Christ, who is a picture of Boaz. In Proverbs 31, we're going to see some connections here, but God desires relationship. And we see this truth built out in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. God walked with Adam and Eve. We know in the statement that it was with regularity that God would walk with Adam and Eve prior to the fall of man. And then Psalm 68, 5, God desires to be a father to the fatherless. So this is something he declares. God desires relationship. God desires intimate relationship. And then we looked at Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 13. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare or good, profit. God desires all these things, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God desires a very intimate relationship where both sides are involved, right? That's what he's looking for. That's what he desires and longs for, so much so that he even acted, as we see in Ephesians 2, 16 to 18. And he,
God might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Meaning God desired an intimate relationship with each and every one of us so much that he acted. And through one act, just like through Boaz, there was one action that redeemed both Naomi, a Jew, and also Ruth, a Moabite woman, a Gentile. It reconciled both. It brought a form of redemption to both through one act. So Jesus Christ, through one act, redeemed all that would come to him and desire a relationship with him too. God desires intimate relationship enough that he acted. That's a big blessing for us to be able to reflect back on. And as it regards relationship, if you desire relationship, whether it be with your spouse, whether it be with a friend or whoever it may be, it will demand an action in your life. And Christ proves that. He is the epitome of what is agape love. All right, so one of the things we saw to Boaz's picture of Christ is that he's from the tribe of Judah and from Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's all stuff that was spoken about back in the book of Isaiah, and Micah even spoke of these different things. Willing redeemers, this is part of that compassion, is that there was a heart for it. There was a heart to do a redeeming work. There was a desire or a drive towards someone or something to see it redeemed. And then offered water to the thirsty. It's interesting how Jesus in John chapter 4, he meets this person that for all other reasons should be an absolute outcast, and even extends living water to her. He didn't care how broken the situation was. He still desired to act to redeem. Committed at all costs. It does come at a cost, by the way, to act in relationships. If you're desiring that relationship, to perform an act, building out that relationship, it will come at a cost. And sometimes it'll come at a great cost. For Christ, it came at death on a cross. And he was willing, as it tells us in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, is what he tells us. And finally, again, looking at that single act, redeemed Jews and Gentiles, it's actually good to reflect on that out of Colossians and Ephesians, because we have one access point, if you will. Okay, we didn't come by our own means. We didn't come by our intellect. We didn't come by our money, our prestige, our bloodline, nothing like that. It's not multiple paths that lead to reconciled relationships. It's one path, and it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And that's why we must focus on Christ as the reconciliation, not just between me and God, but even me among any person, any person. If there's going to be a reconciliation or a certain unity that stands the test of time, it is going to be found in and through Jesus Christ and personal relationships with him. That is a wonderful thing to be able to know and to lean on. People are trying to find all different sorts of ways to find appeasement, and yet they don't find it anywhere except for at the cross when they observe what they have in Jesus Christ. As we look through this, must have put that in there twice there for you. God desires intimate relationship. I brought this up. Intimacy, we need to define this, because this term has been dragged through the mud. It no longer means in the public sphere what it is supposed to mean. And so according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, it's close familiarity or fellowship that in nearness is entrusting without reservation. If there is any reservation, it ceases to be intimate. The idea is that there is nothing between the two individuals. Nothing. Nothing is hidden. No secrets. No hidden agendas, no thoughts or motives, nothing is hidden between. That means every action is open and honest, and it bears integrity. Intimacy is when there is nothing between you. A lot of people like to think of the word intimacy as some sexual act. It is not. Matter of fact, when done right, sexual acts are the outcome of intimacy between a husband and a wife. But yet, intimacy can be had even brother to brother in Christ, sister to sister in Christ. Jonathan and David are a great example. They were intimate with each other. They had nothing between them, no reservations. They even shared, Jonathan shared, secrets of his father, his intentions of Saul towards David. And Jonathan would not hold any of that back from David. He wanted to lay it all out there. There was nothing between them. So intimacy has to do with every type of relationship, not just the marriage picture. And it's amazing because intimacy honestly becomes the launching pad for actions within the relationship. It is not the actions within the relationship. It's everything that leads to the actions. The point is to stand close together and to survive. Intimacy, why do we want to have it? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us that a cord of three strands cannot be broken, right? Two strands, not easily broken. Three strands, not breaking it. That third strand we know is God, is the picture that's supposed to be there, right? And when there's this level of intimacy where you're closely bound together, you're woven together, and nothing is between you, it's amazing, but there's not room for anything to come between. So the point of intimacy is to be able to survive, to stand, and to not be uprooted. Do you see where this builds out in the picture of relationships? Relationship facts in America. Before I give you these, I want to read Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31. So if you'd go there, this is going to be our text for today. Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31. As you're turning there, when you arrive, your Bible will probably have a heading of some sort. It'll say something like a woman of excellence, or a description of a worthy woman, or something fancy like that as it regards women. This text is greatly misused today. And so my hope is that we can apply this correctly within the confines of what we're trying to look at in relationships. But let's start in verse 10 and read 10 to 31. An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp a spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Let's pray real quick. Dear Lord God, I just thank you so much for your many blessings to us, Lord. And even as we're opening up this text, Lord, I pray, God, that we would remember the godly parents, specifically mothers that have invested time, wives that have cared, Lord, for their husbands. But, Lord, I also pray for us husbands that we would recognize and live accordingly and be thankful, Lord, for all that you've blessed us with, that you give us a right frame of mind, Lord, as to why you wrote these things and why you put them here in Scripture for us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Relationships. And again, we're going to be looking at relationships of all sorts. You're going to have husband-wife relationships, friends relationships, dating relationships we're going to look at, and even the subject of remaining and being content single. Because guess what? That's godly. It's a godly thing to be single. And all of that will come into play as we're going throughout here. But I want to build a few things out for us. So the first thing I want you to see, it's a little bit hard to see up on the screen, but you'll notice the dark purple and the light purple. 73% of Americans that are adult age, 18 and above, have been married or are married currently today. 73% have been or are still yet married yet today. 48% of all of adults, including 18 through all the ages, have been through at least one divorce, okay? And again, starting at age 18. So that kind of brings in a little bit of scope here for us too, right? I want you to understand something. If you asked me to list what these numbers would be like among Christians, they'd be the same. They are not different. The polls are exactly the same. That's sad. Now, I want to give you another statistic that's also really sad, and you'll see why, potentially, we see these numbers even among those that are in the church. First off, cohabitate. It is now 69% of adults in America, church included, 69% of adults 18 and above, not only think it's okay, but it's actually something that you would profit from to cohabitate before you ever get into marriage, whether you intend to marry the person or not. 69%. If I was to include those that would say it's only okay if you've been dating the person and you're looking to get married to them and it's like right before you would actually commit to marriage, the remaining percentage of people that actually think it's wrong, completely wrong, is only 14% of those 18 and above. Only 14%. By the way, of this statistic right here, saying it's actually okay to go into, 41% of professing believers claim this is a good thing. That's sad. That's incredibly sad. God has built, and he said in the book of Hebrews, do not defile the marriage bed. This is what he has said. Not good. And we're wondering why we have the situation we have in America, and not just in America, but in the church. So just to consider some of these different pieces here, if you say, what is the effect of this in the house? Children, by the way, of divided homes, when divorce takes place or when marital struggles happen, significantly increase in the amount of opportunity for divorce in their future relationships. They see it with a scarred image. It's really funny to me because Psychology Today, which is a world publication, obviously, they acknowledge this and they say it's not a good thing. And so if you don't have a good relationship, then you need to find a good relationship for your kids to be around. Nothing like being one yourself, right? Barna Group put out most of these stats. Pew Report had a few of these stats out there for us to be able to look at as well. Both groups would be great to go and research on your own time. It's interesting to me because this has also had a down effect where church teens have no concern, almost no concern any longer as to whether they date a believer or unbeliever. It's not even notable whether they actually are concerned over it. It's such a small percentage. And yet the Bible tells us as a command to not be unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6:14. It's almost like God was giving us parameters that were supposed to be beneficial to us, but we didn't think it would be beneficial, so we went the other direction, and we're wondering why it's turned out so horrifically. Friendships, as a downline of some of these decisions that we've made, friendships, boundary lines of male to female relationships are almost non-existent anymore. You may find a young lady whose best friend is a young man. Is it good that we have mingling of hearts without any formal relationship there between the two? And God's word would say, no, that's not good. You're supposed to guard your heart. But there's no boundary lines anymore. By the way, then one of those people typically goes off and gets married. But guess what happens? They're still talking with that old really good friend of theirs, and it turns into big problems in the marriage. Singleness as a down effect of a lot of these decisions is only an option to date around now and not a position of givenness or contentedness, just you and the Lord. It's no longer viewed as a blessing or a position of great ability to be used in the church. Instead, it's used as a playground to go from one person to the next. And that's where we see the numbers for cohabitation. And as I mentioned, only 14% said it's always completely wrong. Only 14%. The sad thing is that 14% is not made up of just Christians. It's people in the world mixed in with that. It's observable, and yet very few actually want it and want to live by it. No wonder we have the situation that we do. So I want to take a look at Proverbs 31, and I want to look at six qualities of an excellent woman. Six qualities of an excellent woman. That's what we see in verses 10 to 31. But to be able to go through these well, we actually have to understand the background to Proverbs 31 to be able to look at this through the right lens. Otherwise, us men are going to say, that's not you, honey. Come on, get with the program. And that's not what we should do. That's not what we should do. First off, Proverbs 31, verse 1, take a look at it. Notice the writer. If I was to ask you right offhand, who wrote all of the book of Proverbs? You'd say Solomon. And by the way, you'd probably be right. There's a few spots in there where we're not totally sure if it was indeed Solomon. But most of the book of Proverbs is nonetheless Solomon. But yet we have here in verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Who is this King Lemuel? Well, almost all biblical theologians agree that this is actually Solomon. He's just writing in a tone where he doesn't want to acknowledge his own name, maybe perhaps because he's speaking out of a spot of humility. And if you know the life of Solomon, he failed in a lot of ways. He may have ended right, and he may have started right, but the middle was filled with a lot of problems and self-inflicted problems. So when we look at this and we see King Lemuel, we should see a man in humility, none other than probably Solomon himself. Even the early teachings back in Israel would have put this up there as Solomon as well. So I think it's safe to say we are talking about Solomon here, probably in a spot of humility. A man that was promiscuous, as all get out, having about 1,000 other women in his life aside from his own wife. That's scary to think about, by the way. Any guy probably agrees a little bit with me, but... right? That's scary to think about. 1,000 women. He messed up a lot. And here he is writing something in absolute humility. There's a connection, though, to Solomon, and he says something here. He says, the oracle which his mother taught him. Now, we know David and Bathsheba are the ones that bring about Solomon later on as time goes. It may have been Bathsheba, but more than likely he's not talking about his mother as in his direct mother. But he's talking about through that line of women in his life. I said that there's some connection between Ruth and Proverbs, didn't I? Go to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. I want to read verses 14 and 22. They're short verses, very easy to read. And you'll see a family line here that is important to note. It says this, starting in verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life. Does that sound like a redeemer of some sort? It's funny how we see all these different pieces in there. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, this is Ruth, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So this speaks a little bit to the type of woman that Ruth was. We'll learn in Ruth 3:11 that she was an excellent woman. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, and by the way, this is the only time in Scripture where the neighbor women or the women in general make the choice of the name of the child. A son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. That sounds like a really great name. It means servant. servant. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And again, how do we see this line built out? Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon, and Salmon was born Boaz. So there's our guy in the book of Ruth. And to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and Jesse, David. And we know David is the father of Solomon. So in other words, Ruth is the great grandmother of David and the great great grandmother of Solomon. And we know some of the family line as it played out. It's almost like the women have been talking down through the lines, sharing these stories of people that were before them. And one of the most notable that we're going to see is Ruth, the example of Ruth. By the way, a lot of the teaching that David had would have been from Boaz. And so being raised up, being his great-grandfather, there would have been teaching of Boaz. And so we're going to see some picture even of Boaz in this. But notice now Proverbs 31, verse 10. Go to Proverbs 31, 10. It says this at the very beginning. An excellent wife or an excellent woman who can find. This is the question, but the phrase, an excellent woman, is the phrase that's used only one other place in Scripture as it regards any person, and that is Ruth, Ruth 3:11. This is why we see this parallel, this overlap in there. And if you're wondering why be godly as a parent, it's because generations later they'll reflect on the things that God did in your life. Ruth and Boaz are a picture of that. The short synopsis that we have of their life gives us a good glimpse at this. But now verses 10 through 31, and we build it out. What is the six qualities of an excellent woman? Men, pay attention, but be very careful at any prodding you do while you're in your seat. Trustworthy. Verse 11, the very first thing we see out of this type of woman is that she is trustworthy. I'm going to go through these six relatively quickly. We're not going to cover them exhaustively. In the coming weeks, we will spend time on these qualities. The heart of her husband, verse 11, trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. If you look further down the line at verse 16, we see something that gives us an image of this. It says, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. There's something important here that doesn't fit the context of what we normally know today. Back then, a woman didn't have money unless the husband gave it to her. Okay? So the fact that he trusts her enough to give her money means she knows his plans. She knows how the household is going, where it's intended to go, all the plans that her husband has, and she's on board with it. Because if she's not on board with it, he's not going to give her money to go use it. So she's on board. She is trustworthy with the husband's resources, and he has trusted in her. How do we know that? Because he's given her money to go out and make decisions within the plan. And she's known for her trustworthiness. I find that really interesting, but trustworthiness. If we look at relationships, if you don't trust the other person, can you have an intimate relationship with them? Is there any possibility without trust? No, there's not. As we go through this later on in this subject, we're going to look at the sincerity and truth that I mentioned last week. We're going to build that out even further, and that'll actually happen next week. Trustworthy. Number two, works with delight. Read this in verses, let's look at 12 and 13 here real quick. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. And works with her hands in delight. The word delight, it's actually in delight, is one word here. It means to be full of pleasure and longing. So she longs to work. She delights to work with a purpose. It benefits and fits within the husband's plans. It exalts and lifts him up, and it also takes care of the rest of the family. But yet the position that God has put her in, she chooses to work in it with delight. Can you have an intimate relationship that isn't also full of delight? No, you cannot. You cannot. If there is anything that hinders delight, it is also a hindrance to intimacy. And so again, we see a woman of excellence here, not only is trustworthy, but she works with delight. The third thing we see here is that she's content with what God gives her. Verses 12 to 30, I would like you to put a finger on one complaint that we see out of this woman. Put a finger on any complaint that you can find. I think what you'll see is that there's zero complaints. Every action is full of intent. It's done without question. She accepts the role that she's in. She takes it. She's content with what God gives her, and she goes on ahead. She's content with what God gives her. The fourth thing is compassion, compassionate. She's found compassionate. Verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She sees a person in need, and just as we described out of the kinsman redeemer, compassion is the spot of willingness. There's an inward desire to aid and to help those that are less fortunate, those that are found in need, those that are ailing. Meaning her eyes are not closed. She doesn't operate with blinders on. She operates with the periphery in view. She sees what's going on around her. And she says, you know what? God has blessed us with this. God has blessed our household with this. And the purpose is to be able to care not just for us, but for those around us. And this person's in need. And so she operates with compassion and cares for those in need. That's incredible. The fifth thing is that she's wise to the situation. Verses 21 to 26 outline this. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet, meaning she's prepared. She's prepared. And the fact that it's scarlet doesn't necessarily mean that it's fancy clothes as much as it is the right clothes. It's the right clothes. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. The picture we're seeing is that she labors over preparedness for what lies ahead. She's operating in wisdom. She looks at what lies ahead, and she makes sure that that the household is ready for it. Again, we see her closely knit to the husband's plan. Because if there's no direction in the household, how in the world does the woman do this? It's very difficult. Very difficult. I find another thing, and by the way, us men need to make a really good note of this one in verse 26. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue has to do with her children and things of that nature. She's not there to teach the husband. But the first statement, she opens her mouth in wisdom, she is there. We can build it out in Scripture that she is there to be a form of a counsel or a part of the counsel of the household. Meaning that the husband may make the final decision, but guess what? God gave us a helpmate because sometimes our head isn't screwed on right. And so the woman might just put in a little input into the situation and say, have you thought about this? And her counsel is good. Her counsel is good. If she's an excellent woman, her counsel is good. The last thing that we see of the six qualities of an excellent woman is that she fears the Lord. It's very important that when we look at this in verse 30, it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. It's very important that we note the word Lord here, and it's the word Lord in all capitalized, which means it's the word Yahweh, meaning he's the self-existent God. She finds herself in a position to learn from God. Really, her heart is absorbed by God, and it's what causes the first five to even take place. So in this place, we would say that the greatest quality and the backbone of all of these qualities is nonetheless the sixth one, which is that she fears the Lord. Quick note here. I'm going to make note of it again at the end. But if you were to go to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, so if we have the end of the book, which is the fearing of the Lord, and it's admonable, it's something we should be praiseworthy, right? Then we have Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. So the beginning of the book, verse 7, the fear of the Lord, that's interesting, is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Do we notice how the reason why she has something wise to say in the household as counsel with the husband is because she first and foremost is a woman who fears the Lord. She fears the Lord. This is something that just back in, I want to say it was October, I went through with my girls and I wanted them to see my job as a father. Men, we're going to talk about this in just a second, is to train my daughters up in these six things. If they are to be an excellent woman one day, they are to be built up in these six things, predominantly starting with the fear of the Lord. Do they have a proper view of God? And that proper view of God will build out trustworthiness, working with delight, contentedness with what God gives them, compassionate, wise to the situation, and again, going back to this fear of the Lord being the grouping of all of these six qualities of what is an excellent woman. Really, this is something that us men ought to be doing with each and every one of our children. And so what I want to do is I want to take a quick turn here, and I want to talk about the man's dilemma. Because, again, we have the verses 10 through 31 of Proverbs 31, and all the guys want to say, hey, look, that's what you're supposed to be. Well, there's a problem here for the man that wants to point the finger and say something like that. The original audience of Proverbs 31, go back to verses 1 and 2 of Proverbs 31. Again, we have Solomon, right, is the writer. He's talking about what he's learned from his own childhood being raised up. And notice he says, what, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? This is a statement that he's getting from the motherly line. But the son there that is talking about is only used four times in Scripture. It's the word bar, and it means indeed son. And by the way, the only other time it's used in Scripture is in Psalm 2, verse 12, as it regards Jesus. So this term here is masculine. And it's talking to men. That's what Solomon would grow up to be. And by the way, that's what we're supposed to be, is men that lead. She was passing down godly things. Wives, if you're ever wondering what is your role in the household among your boys, realize that you can point them and remind them of things in the past that are godly that they ought to have in mind too. But nonetheless, men were the original audience. Do you realize that Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, was written so that you would recognize, this is written so that Solomon would recognize what an excellent woman is, meaning what is desirable? What is it that I should desire as a man? I should desire a woman that bears those six qualities that we mentioned before. So it's there written as an original audience to me as a man. The second problem is man's role in marriage, Ephesians 5. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let me read that again. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He talks about the church like a bride. Why? Because the man in the relationship with his spouse is to view her like Christ views the church and was willing to die for it. So that he might sanctify her, make notes of these things. This is stuff for us to do, guys. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And it goes on and says a whole bunch more things. But what we get from this picture is that the man's role in marriage is to display the six qualities that she's supposed to be. We're to set an example. If you want a trustworthy wife, demonstrate trustworthiness. If you want a woman that works with delight, you might want to learn how to work with delight. You might want to be content with what God gives you. You might want to show compassion, show wisdom, and a fear of the Lord. Men have no right to point the finger at a woman and say, you're supposed to be this. What they ought to do first is say, am I living what I desire to see in them? This should be a self-reflective question. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. This third piece that we have for the man's dilemma is that man's role as a father. It's built into the relationship of husband as well. A father role is not outside of being a husband. Think about it this way. If I neglect my role as a father, I have now self-inflicted put weight on my wife, haven't I? So part of being a father is being a good husband. But let's read verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. By the way, this statement is said by Moses, and he's talking to men that are going to go back to their families. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. There's no reservation, is there? In other words, intimacy is present in your love and desire for God. Sounds like a fear of the Lord to me. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. In other words, don't let go of them. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. The word teach there means to demonstrate or walk in them. Diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, men, the spiritual direction of the household lies on you. It doesn't stop the wife from her role and what she's called to. It's a covenant. It's not a contract. But nonetheless, one day, if you're married, you will stand before God one day for how you organized your household. Not their response, but your desire and how you were to organize and lead your household. Is it in godliness? The Bible tells us in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart far from it. Have you given your children a reason to depart? Or have you given them every reason not to depart? 5.5 years ago, when God changed me and my family, one of the areas of interest in my life before God was the raising of my children. And if I want my daughters to grow up living out the six qualities of an excellent woman, they had to see it somewhere. And their best example, earthly speaking, should be their father. In other words, men, if you want a godly home, it starts at the top. Lastly, we have children here, and you don't escape. If you're a young person that's here, you don't escape this, so wake up back in the bed. Levi, I see your eyes closing. Come on. Let's open these up here. The child's dilemma. Proverbs is written to the next generation. The first seven chapters. If you were to flip through them, you would see 18 times the statement, my son, my son, my son. It is constantly a father talking to his son or children, speaking to the next generation about things to observe so that they could grow up and live in them, to not fall, to not go into problems in life. Why do you think a parent is willing to share about their failures? Trust me, we don't like talking about our failures, but we do it for a reason. So you don't repeat them. And Proverbs is full of speaking to the next generation that they would grow up godly, desiring what's right and what's good. Not just because God says so, but knowing why God says so. That's important. That's part of the training that we should be doing as adults. But kids, ask questions. Be willing to sit at the feet of your parents, those that God has put in your life, grandparents that are godly. Ask questions. Dive in, desire to know. Proverbs 20:11, a child is known by their actions. Just remember that. Every child has a reputation. Do they not? Every one of us adults can go around the room and say, yep, they do. If we're honest, every child in here has a reputation. Every child is known by their actions, by whether their conduct is true or pure and right. That's Proverbs 20:11. I remember, as it regards that verse, I remember when I was in my father's household, I had come back from college. He had actually told me, Josh, you're coming home, because I was not living in a right spot with the Lord at that point. And he had me writing for my my dues, if you will, for the month, was to write out a proverb a day. And I remember writing this one and it just haunting me. I am known for my actions. And if all my actions were put on display in front of everyone right now, they wouldn't think too much of Josh Heisterkamp. And they certainly wouldn't see Christ. Even a child is known by their actions. By the way, children, we've got another phrase in Scripture that's something to take to heart even right now. And it comes out of Ezekiel. It says, even a child is individually accountable to God. Go ahead and turn there. Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going to close this up here pretty quick. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel's prophesying, and people, I mean, how would you like the job of telling people what's coming? And you're trying to warn them, repent, turn back, but God tells you ahead of time, no one's going to listen. Who would like that job? How'd you do that one with delight, right? But that's what Ezekiel was to do. But he's making people aware of the situation. And so in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, listen to what he says here. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteous of the righteous, the righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In other words, each person, young or old, is accountable between them and God for their actions, what they do. And so again, just as we've seen already the connection that the six qualities of an excellent woman should also be the six qualities of an excellent man, so are the six qualities also accountable to the child to be an excellent child, growing up into an excellent woman or man. We see the connection there for all of these. It's interesting to me because what man that has an excellent woman, or even one that comes close, you can see them, they're working through, they're desiring to be changed to mimic what is an excellent woman or an excellent man. And what one of you doesn't also say, wow, I have something special at home. I want to go home to that. It's amazing to me because we recognize all the people that are not fitting that or not desiring of it, and guess what? More often than not, the spouse doesn't want to come home to them because there's not much to come home to. Why don't we have a heart's desire saying, Lord, make me that excellent man or woman that makes them desire to want to be with me because they know I care for them? It's a heart. It's a heart, a relational heart. So the six qualities, again, we have all six of our qualities here for all of us. Six qualities of biblical excellence is trustworthy, works with delight, content with what God gives, compassionate, wise to the situation, and most of all, they fear the Lord. And with that, I just want to leave these up here for you, and I just want to ask a couple quick questions as we close. The first off, do you desire to see change in your relationships first off? Maybe you're saying, it's going to cost too much. It's going to take too much work. Look, giving you the six qualities doesn't change your marriage just by reading these. There's got to be something between you and God saying, yes, God, that's what I need. That's what I need. Not what they need. That's what I need. Right? As God changed me, he changed my household. I find that interesting that over the last 5.5 years, as God has changed me in these six areas, he has changed my household. Do you desire to see change in your relationships? If so, do you desire biblical excellence, these six things? Or is it something else that you're trying to pursue to get you there? I can tell you that there's only one way. And finally, are you willing to let God change you to be that man or woman of excellence? If so, his word is the guide. Will you find yourself in it? Let's pray.